Well, let's turn back for a little while this morning to 1 Timothy, and we're going to be focusing on that second section, the section from chapter 5 through 17 through to the end of the chapter. But in many ways, that builds on the section that we looked at earlier in the year from 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of those happy circumstances in God's providence that we are working our way through 1 Timothy, and we are where we are. We're at the end of chapter 5, and because one of the things about systematic preaching through a book is that you deal with a section as it arises, that's why we're here at the end of chapter 5 this morning. But in God's providence, this is an even more real issue to us as a church in these days than it would normally be. A letter has been received by the leadership and signed by the requisite number of members asking that the church should consider making Stephen Borrowman an elder of the church here. And we'll be discussing that and deciding upon that, looking for the Lord's leading at the church members meeting, which is on the first Monday in June. And according to the Constitution, as part of that process, I have to preach on the subject. And so, in God's providence, these things have come together. There's no coincidence in what God does. Everything happens ordered by his sovereign will. And that's where we're at this morning. So, we're going to look at this passage. We're going to look at this passage because it's the Word of God. But we're also going to look at this passage because, as a church, we have to be in obedience to what God's Word and God's will lead us to. So I think it was back in January or February, we were at the beginning of chapter 3. And if you remember, you might not remember, I wouldn't hold it against you if you didn't, that we said from those first seven verses three things. We reminded ourselves, first of all, that churches are to appoint overseers and elders. We saw that from verses 1 to 7. And we looked elsewhere in the New Testament as well. We looked at, particularly at the beginning of some of Paul's letters to different churches. And we saw that the natural pattern, the usual pattern, is that there wasn't just one elder there. There were elders, plural, just as there were deacons, plural. And the evidence that we have from the New Testament, and certainly from this passage, as we'll see in a moment, is that there is a plurality of elders in a church. Doesn't mean that a church that only has one elder isn't a functioning church, but in God's providence, he usually leads and he provides more than one elder to help lead the church. And I guess that's the reason. The reason for that is not unconnected with that passage we read from Exodus 18, that there is a wisdom and there is an improvement if there is more than one person bearing the load and making all of those important decisions. So that was the first thing we said last time. Churches are to appoint overseers or elders. We reminded ourselves from those first seven verses, secondly, that what's important as you look is not gifts but graces. We reminded ourselves, as we did in the next section about deacons, which also came at a very helpful time, is that we're not necessarily looking for what somebody can do. We're looking mostly at what they are, what sort of person they are, what their characteristics are, how they behave in church, in home, in life generally. It is graces that are more important than gifts. God is good, and he blesses the church with gifts. And he blesses individuals in the church with gifts. But as we look for those who lead, as we look for those who rule in the life of the church, then we're looking at graces. We're looking for the sort of person somebody is. And then the third thing that we said from that passage was that an elder should have a good reputation outside the church as well as in it. And those last few verses made a point of that, particularly verse 7. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So that's where we were last time when we were in chapter 3. And we're going to build on that this morning by looking at this little section in chapter 5. And I think that the three things I want to say this morning from this section are connected with the three things that we said last time. I hope you'll see the connection. So I think the first thing that this passage underlines for us and expands on the chapter 3 passage is that all elders rule, but not all might have the same role. So all elders in the life of the church rule, but they don't have the same role. So you see that in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So you notice that the role of the elder is to rule in the life of the church. Now, we're a congregational church, and because we're a congregational church, our understanding of the scripture is that the meeting, the church meeting, is sovereign, that the decisions in the life of the church should be taken by the congregation. And so in one sense, it's the congregation that rules in church life. And I think there is good evidence in scripture to back up that point of view. If we were Presbyterians, perhaps we'd look at it slightly different. If we were Anglicans, we'd certainly look at it slightly different. But as Congregationalists, we always reckon that the church meeting is the place where decisions are taken. But scripture also balances that with recognizing that churches need to be led. They need to be led by men. They need to be ruled by those that the congregation put their trust in. That seems to be a very clear New Testament pattern as well. And so here in verse 17, we recognize that elders in the life of the church need to rule, and they need to rule well. But we also recognize that some elders might be full-time, and they might be paid, and they might be devoting, in a sense, their whole life to the life of the church, whereas others might not. You notice how he says there, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then he goes on in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So even now, even at the beginning of the life of the New Testament church, it was clear that that churches set apart men and they employed them full-time to be the minister in the church, to be a ministering elder, to labor in the word and in doctrine. But this verse seems to point to the fact that that wasn't true of everybody. So you might have some elders in the church who were full-time, and because they were full-time, they were paid. But there were other elders in the church who might not have been full-time, and they might not have been paid. And that's the pattern that churches have developed. They might recognize that one person is the pastor, is the minister. One person is employed full-time, but there might be others who are not employed full-time, but who are seen as those who should be leaders in the life of the church. It's interesting in verse 18 how the Apostle Paul quotes two quotes, one from the Old Testament and one from the words of Jesus. And so he draws the Old and the New Testament together with this idea that if somebody is working for the church, there is nothing wrong in them being paid by the church. The Apostle Paul, at times, decided not to do that. He decided a tent make. He decided to employ himself, and he did that for certain reasons. But it's perfectly acceptable and perfectly biblical for the church to set somebody apart and to say, this is going to be a full-time worker in our church, and we're going to pay them accordingly. But this passage also suggests to us that that wasn't true of all of the rulers. And so it would be perfectly biblical for us to have an eldership made up of a pastor employed and paid by the church and one or more other men who were not that, but who were recognized and who had that ruling role in the life of the church. So all elders rule. Even if all might not have the same role. I think that's the first thing that these verses tell us. Secondly, all elders are to be treated respectfully and fairly, knowing that they will be attacked by Satan. Now, we saw that at the end of that section in verse in chapter 3, didn't we? Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Satan attacks churches because we're attacking his kingdom. We're in a spiritual battle. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We are fighting for the King of Kings. But this earth has a prince, has a ruler who holds this earth in his hands at the moment. And the wonder of the spread of the kingdom of God and of the gospel is that soul by soul, men and women are being reclaimed for the King of Kings. And that great victory that was won on the cross of Calvary and at the empty grave is being worked out in the world as the church grows. But the church is involved in spiritual warfare, and Satan attacks the church. And very often he attacks those in leadership of the church. And we need to recognize that. And when somebody is set apart to lead in the church, I think it's true to say that he becomes an object of Satan's attention, and Satan will attack him. And this passage is written with that awareness as well, isn't it? You notice in verse 19, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." So because the leaders in the church are under attack, we should be very careful when they are attacked to make sure that the things that they're accused of, the things that might be thrown at them, are true, because Satan will use that to attack. Now, that doesn't mean that this verse shields church leaders from proper scrutiny. This is a much misused verse. And in our day and age, I think that has to be said. So we've all seen the scandals, haven't we, in church life? And it's been very easy over the years to point the finger at the Roman Catholic Church and at Anglican churches, but they're happening in our churches as well. So there are church leaders, church pastors, who have been engaged in things that are wrong, things that the world recognizes as wrong. And in financial matters, in sexual matters, in other matters, church leaders are not immune from temptation and from falling into sin. And we can't use a verse like this. That's something that perhaps the church has been too quick to do. Somebody has accused a church leader of some misdemeanor. And because that's been a private matter, there haven't been two or three witnesses, and the church has covered it up. That's wrong. That's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is just pointing out to us is that because church leaders are prone to the attacks of the evil one, we as churches must make sure that they're dealt with properly and they're dealt with in the right way. And we don't immediately rush to judgment, but we make sure of the truth of those things. Now, the day and age in which we live means that sometimes those things are taken out of our hands by the authorities. And Scripture recognizes the importance of the authorities punishing the wrongdoer. But the balance in these verses is a clear one. But elders need to be treated fairly. If elders are church leaders are doing things that are wrong, they must face the consequences of that. But we need to be aware that because of their role and because Satan is active, it's very easy for them to be falsely accused. And we've had experience of that in church life, where false accusations are made and they prove to be groundless. This is an important thing, you notice. We get to verse 20. Those who are sinning are to be rebuked. And they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. So there's to be no cover-up, no pretending it hasn't happened. It has to happen. Why is this important? That the rest also may fear. Church leaders are meant to be examples. They're meant to rule the church wisely and be an example to the flock. Then if they do sin, they must be rebuked publicly. There can be no cover-up, so that others will learn from it. How important is this? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So, church leaders are not immune from sin, and they're not to be, their sins are not to be covered up. These are things that are before God. These are things that are before the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things before the angels of heaven. And so churches must be right in the way that they deal with that. I think that leads us on to the third thing, doesn't it, that these verses tell us. And that is that we need to take care when we appoint elders. Because sins sometimes are not obvious. You see what he says there in verse 22. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Laying on of hands is the thing that churches do when they appoint an elder. Yeah, it's an awareness that they are dependent upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So when I was made an elder here in the church at my induction, the laying on of hands took place. Maybe one or two of you were here that day. Hands were laid upon me. That's what that verse is about. But we shouldn't do that quickly. We're reminded again, aren't we, of what 1 Timothy 3 said to us. 1 Timothy 3 said that the person shouldn't be a novice in verse 6. So you don't look for somebody who's a very young Christian. You don't look for somebody who's only been in the church a very short period of time. No, you look for somebody whose life you've watched, whose life you've examined. You don't rush to make them elders, but you appoint elders from those whose lives you've seen lived out in front of you. You've seen that they're not hypocrites. You've seen that they live what they speak and what they teach. You've seen their lives as well as hearing their words. Verse 22 says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, verse 23 suddenly appears here, where Paul is telling Timothy not just to drink water, but to drink wine because of his stomach, because of his infirmities. That seems a strange verse to drop here. And it's not immediately clear why it is here. Paul knew why he put it there, and Timothy knew why it was there, and the church at Ephesus would have known why it was there. But it's another one of these passages, we talked about it before, where we are only listening to half the conversation. It could be because in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, one of the things about an elder is that he is not to be given to wine. So he's not to be somebody who drinks too much. I think we have to say Scripture doesn't enforce teetotalism on Christians. But what it constantly reminds us of is the danger of drink. And those who are God's servants shouldn't be given to drink. And so, and not just elders and deacons, but ordinary Christians need to be very careful with their use of alcohol. And maybe because of that verse there, in chapter 3, verse 3, maybe Timothy had been very wary about drinking wine, lest anybody think that he was given too much wine. And Paul is actually saying, well, don't let those accuse you that. You need it for medicinal reasons. You need it because the water supply is not as good as it could be. And wine might be better for you. That's a possibility. I'm not convinced necessarily by that, but I think that's probably the best answer to the question. Probably best not to get sidetracked on verse 23 at the moment. But then go on to verses 24 and 25. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. You see what those two verses are saying? Those two verses are saying, don't rush to make somebody an elder, because it isn't always immediately obvious the type of man they are. Somebody could be in the church for a little time, and he might outwardly be very honourable and very clean living and very... But actually, as time goes on, other things become more obvious about him. Sometimes in time it becomes obvious that actually that man isn't the man that we thought he was. That man actually has issues and things going on in his life and sins and attitudes within him that actually would make him not an appropriate elder. But you won't know that immediately. You've got to give it time. And so you notice in these verses that the third injunction there is that we must be careful when we appoint elders, that we don't do it too quickly. It's always lovely, isn't it, when somebody joins a church and somebody seems to have gifts and somebody seems to have abilities, and we want to encourage them, and we might want to make them an elder or make them a deacon or what have you. And then a little bit down the line, we realize actually perhaps that was a mistake, because the more we get to know about this person. Now, you see these verses here are warning us about that threat, warning us about that possibility. And so you only appoint a man as an elder when he's been here a while, when he's been in the faith a while, when you've seen his life lived out amongst us, and when you've come to that conclusion as best as we can. It's only God who searches our hearts. It's only God who knows us altogether. But as you look at that man, you say, well, here's a man who meets the requirements of Scripture. So as we close this morning, I'm going to remind you again of those six things that we've said from these two passages. First thing that we said from chapter 3 was that churches should appoint elders. And biblically, the pattern is that there is generally more than one elder in the life of the church. Second thing, the passage, that first passage said to us, was that graces are more important than gifts. What is the person like is more important than what can the man do. Thirdly, that we said from chapter 3, that elder should have a good reputation, not just in the church, but in the community outside. And if he loses that reputation in the community outside, he cannot be an elder in the life of the church. Then today we have said from chapter 5 that all elders rule, but their roles will be different. Different gifts, different graces, different abilities. God doesn't put clones in charge of churches, ruling churches. Some are full-time, some are part-time. The second thing we've said from chapter 5 is that elders should be treated properly and impartially, aware that they are going to be under the attack of the evil one. So be careful before you rush to judgment. And then thirdly, we said, be careful when you appoint, that you don't rush to put your hands on somebody until you've known them, until they've been worked out. Now, that's what Scripture says. Now, those of you who were members of the church here, let me just say this to you. If you're a member of the church here, you have a duty to seek God as to whether or not on June the 1st we appoint our brother as an elder of the church. You have a duty to think through the things that we've looked at. We'll be, on Wednesday afternoon, we'll be discussing them again at the midweek Bible study, as is our pattern. And if there are things I've said this morning you want to clarify, we'll come along on Wednesday and do that for the good of everybody. But as members of the church, it is your awesome responsibility. And 1 Timothy has made clear to us this morning, isn't it? What we're doing, we do before God and we do before Christ. And we do before the angels of heaven. It's your responsibility to search these things and to ask yourself the question, is it right for us as a church to proceed in this way? And if you believe it is, I think it's your duty to make every effort to be present at the church meeting so that you might have your say on that and you might vote on that. Those of you who are not church members, you're obviously interested in the life of the church because you're here. And so although you don't have a vote in this, you do have a prayer in it. So you can pray. You can pray that the church membership will make the right decision, that that right decision will not divide the church in any way, but it will in fact enhance the church in the way in which it goes forward. And ultimately, you need to pray that the Lord's will be done so that we might walk right in his paths for his praise and his glory.